If you'd like to find your place in your Bible, so long, we're going to be back in the book of Judges this morning, Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. Let's just take some time to pray before we turn to the Word of God this morning. Father, we do thank you for these ancient words before us. Thank you for a reliable record of historical events. But thank you beyond that this is the very Word of God. And indeed, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the people of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we pray that you would indeed equip us through the preaching of the Word this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's this thing that sometimes happens in movies where people are watching TV and suddenly regular programming is interrupted for an important news broadcast. I don't know if that actually happens in real life. It's never happened to me as far as I can recall. But certainly if you're a sporting fan in South Africa and you don't have any access to DSTV, you may have a little bit of an inkling of what this looks like. Because most international sporting events are broadcast on DSTV if you're in South Africa, if you're a paying customer. But particularly important sporting events like World Cups and some sporting events that are hosted on home soil are often broadcast on SABC. But there's one caveat, that regardless of the stage in the match, when it's time for the news bulletin, broadcasting will be interrupted for an important news broadcast. So you might be watching the final, the World Cup final of cricket, and it'll get to the last couple of overs of an innings, and things are really getting exciting, things are really heating up, and then, sorry, we've got to take a break because we have to have an abbreviated news bulletin. It gets frustrating when you know you're going to miss just the last few overs of the game, but the powers that be at SABC have determined that the news broadcast is more important than the ongoing coverage of the cricket or whatever game you're playing. Well, in the book of Judges, we have a little bit of an interruption in regular programming for an important news bulletin. In Judges chapter 3, verse 31, we have a one-verse insert about a man named Shamgar. And his narrative is a bit of an interruption in the flow of things, because you've been reading from chapter 3, verse 12, all the way down to 3, verse 30, about the story of Ehud. And it tells how Ehud went to war against the enemy, and he was defeating them, the Moabites. It says in Judges 3, verse 30, that Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land of Israel had rest for 80 years. And then if you pick up in chapter 4, verse 1, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And so there's this ongoing narrative about Ehud, but right in the middle of that you have chapter 3, verse 31. You have this interruption. The Holy Spirit has deemed this interruption, this one-verse narrative about Shamgar, is important enough to interrupt regular programming. And we see here in Judges chapter 3, verse 31, this is our text for this morning. After him, after Ehud, was Shamgar the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Now, Shamgar is not exactly a household name amongst 21st century Christians. If I had taken a poll this morning and asked the congregation to name as many of the biblical judges as you could, maybe apart from the Shepherd School students, I suspect that Shamgar's name would probably have slipped through a few of the cracks over there. But we are told in the book of Judges that Shamgar was one of the judges that God raised up. Judges is a story of deliverance. It's a story of men that God raised up, men and women that God raised up to deliver his people. And Shamgar was no different. We're told in our text that Shamgar also saved Israel. He was one of these deliverers that God raised up to save his people. And although the narrative of his life is very brief, just one verse, there are some important lessons that we can draw from it. Now, last week, as I said earlier, was our World Outreach Celebration, where we considered the need for us to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we considered that under the theme of mission unalterable. We saw that God has given the Great Commission to his church, And the Great Commission never changes. Despite changing circumstances, despite the changing world, the Great Commission remains unalterable. At any point in redemptive history, it is the responsibility of God's people to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in all nations. Now, this task of making disciples is portrayed in the Bible as spiritual warfare. According to Jesus, it is by obedience to the Great Commission that the church wages war against the gates of Hades. And he tells us that the gates of Hades will not prevail. They will not withstand the onslaught of the church. The local church that is committed to obedience in the Great Commission is actively on the offensive against the world and the flesh and the devil. And again, the outcome is certain, because Jesus Christ is with his church, and he says the gates of Hades will not prevail. The gospel will indeed prevail. Paul expresses similar confidence in the favorable outcome of the war when he writes these words to the Corinthians. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For although we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." And he's talking there about gospel ministry as spiritual warfare. And he says we have these weapons that are strong, that will secure the victory in the warfare that we are waging. Now, I don't want to overly spiritualize the text before us, because this text about Shamgar, the son of Anath, is a historical text. It's about an historical individual who waged historical war against the historical Philistines, and God gave him victory. Nevertheless, I do believe that Shamgar's, or that we can glean some important lessons from this text that will give us heart in our war against the gates of Hades as we wage war with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Shamgar's story is one of unconventional salvation. That's the theme of the message this morning, unconventional salvation. And in his warfare, we learn four truths that I trust will help us in our own spiritual warfare. The first thing we see about Shamgar is that he was of unconventional stock. Unconventional stock. We're told that this man was called Shamgar, the son of Anath. Now, there's a few things that are unusual, that are unconventional about that appellation, Shamgar, the son of Anath. First of all, Shamgar is not a Hebrew name. Now, when you think of the judges, you probably think of God raising up Israelites to fight for his people. Shamgar's name is not Israelite. It's a Canaanite name, which means either he was a Gentile who God raised up to save his people, or he was a Jew who had so, his family was Jewish, but had so lost sight of the Jewish heritage that they actually gave him a Canaanite name. And so his name is not Hebrew. The second thing that's strange about this, that's unconventional, is that Anath, Shamgar the son of Anath, Anath is a female name, which means that, was either the name of a place, we'll talk about this in a second, if it's the name of a person, then Anath was not his father, which is the conventional way in the Bible of talking about people, that it's the son of their father, but he's the son of his mother, if this was a name. Anath was his mother. And so that's unconventional. The third thing that is unconventional about this is that he was the son of Anath. Now, that is, there's a lot of debate around what it means that Shamgar was the son of Anath. Okay, believe it or not, there's a lot of debate about something as simple as that. Because some people think that Anath wasn't actually a person. Anath was a place. There are two places in Israel that were named Beth Anath. One was in Judah, the other was in somewhere further down the south in Galilee. The one in Judah was quite close to Philistine territory. And so some people that think when he was the son of Anath, it's kind of like saying he was the favorite son of Beth Anath, that he was from this region and he encountered Philistines there and he fought against them. And so it's possible that Anath is a place name. Other people propose that Anath is a reference to the Canaanite goddess of war. In Canaanite mythology, Anath was Baal's sister, who eventually became his wife. She was a bloodthirsty tyrant, and we know from archaeology that there was this class of elite warrior that was known as the Sons of Anath. These elite Canaanite warriors were the Sons of Anath. And so Shamgar, who took out 600 Philistines seemingly by himself, may have been one of those elite warriors, although by the time we encounter him in our text, he doesn't seem to have been one of their number, as we'll talk about in a moment. And so it's possible that the son of Anath means that he was part of this elite class of warriors who were known as the son of Anath. However, I want to suggest, this would simply be my guess, that we should understand the language the son of in the same way we would normally understand when we read in the Bible, that he was the son of a person named Anath, that Anath was his mother. But again, if that's the case, the seeming link with the goddess Anath is interesting. Given his Gentile name, and given the name of his mother Anath, which is the name of this Canaanite goddess, it's quite possible that he was either Gentile or he was a Jew who had so lost sight of the family, had so lost sight of Jewish heritage that he was raised in a pagan home rather than a godly home. And yet God chose this man to deliver his people. Now, of course, there's some degree of uncertainty because I just said, you know, there's all different ideas as to what it means that he was the son of Anath. However, I think it's fair to say, because of a Gentile name, because of this reference to Anath, whether it's reference to the goddess Anath or whether his mother was named after that goddess, it's fair to say that this was not a man from the ordinary stock from which you would expect Israel's deliverer to arise. But that, I think, should actually give us encouragement. You see, sometimes as Christians, we buy into this lie that God only uses people of a certain stock in his work. Sometimes we buy into that mentality without even realizing it. You know, it's certainly the case in our church, and I suspect that many other churches are the same, that there is a certain stock kind of family in our church. That most families in the church comprise of a married couple with 2.4, or maybe in our church, 3.4 children. Okay, that's kind of just the norm. The danger in a church like that is that people who don't fit into that particular stock can feel or can be given the impression that they can't be used by God in the ministry of the church, or that they can only be used in a severely restricted way until they found their spouse and they start having children. Shamgar's story should be done with that misconception in our mind. Because the God of the Bible is a God who uses willing servants from every walk of life. Perhaps you stand out in your church peer group, in this church, and your peer group in this church as one of the few singles in an age range in which most people are married and have children. And you're kind of like the single person in that age group. Perhaps you stand out in the church as one of the few divorcees in a fellowship in which most people remain married. Perhaps you feel left out because God hasn't given you the children that you so desire, even as he seems to be blessing others in the church in abundance. Well, let me encourage you that God doesn't need you to be married with your 2.4 or 3.4 children in order to use you in his work. God uses people who are available to be used. Maybe there are other forms of stock that you might not fit into in the church. Perhaps you look somewhat jealously at your friends in the church who were raised in a godly home with two believing parents, and you say, that wasn't my case. And so I somehow feel restricted because I didn't have that kind of upbringing. Perhaps you wish that, like your friends, you had been raised in Sunday school, you had been raised coming to youth group. Perhaps somehow you feel that your lack of Christian upbringing is a hindrance to your usefulness in the church. Well, let me encourage you that as wonderful as a Christian upbringing is, God doesn't need you to have had a Christian childhood if he will use you in his work. God is looking for people that will say, I'm available to be used, and God can use you there. So my question to you is, are you willing to be used? Are you available? Are you willing to be used by God as a single person? Are you willing to be used by God as a childless couple? Are you willing to be used by God as a single parent? Are you willing to be used by God even though you're the only Christian in your family? If you're willing to be used, I promise you, God can use you. Now, several months ago now, I guess, we considered the story of Othniel in chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. Othniel was in many ways the model savior. But Shamgar shows us that God didn't only use model saviors to save his people. He used willing servants who came from broken backgrounds and used broken lives, lived broken lives. And he still uses such servants if they are available to be used. And so again, are you available to be used by God? So we see that Shamgar was from unconventional stock. The second thing we see about Shamgar is that he was an unconventional soldier. An unconventional soldier. And I say that because Shamgar, the son of Anath, killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. Okay? With an ox goad. An ox goad was a farming implement. It was used by farmers or farm workers. And it was about 2.5 meters long, and the one end was sharpened so you could prod unwilling cattle to keep moving. And the other end was kind of formed into like a little bit of a spade so that you can clean out the plow while it's busy plowing the fields. Now, to be fair, if you've got a 2.5 meter stick with a pointy side on one end, people are probably going to come off second best when they attack you. Okay. Still, an ox goad probably would not be your weapon of choice if you were sending a soldier to battle 600 armed to the teeth Philistines. Okay, here we go. Go fight them. Here's your ox goad. Good luck. Okay, it doesn't seem like it's like that would be a conventional soldier who would go and do that. The fact that Shamgar had an ox goad handy suggests that he was a farmer or at least working on a farm in some capacity. Othniel was your ideal judge. Othniel's CV included a raid against the Canaanite, a successful raid against the Canaanite stronghold. And so everyone knew, okay, this guy's got it in his history, you know. On his CV, he's got there, you know, successful raid against Canaanite. Okay, good job. We know that you can do this job of being Israel's deliverer. Shamgar's CV included planting crops, okay. And yet, here's the man that God chose. This is a man that hardly stood head and shoulders above the rest as a candidate for Israel's deliverer. And as I was reading the story, I couldn't help remembering, I remember back in 2009, there was a guy by the name of Kevin Skinner who walked onto the stage there at America's Got Talent. He was 35 years old at the time, and he walked onto the stage kind of drowning in oversized clothes, wearing his cap backwards, and the crowd sort of kind of applauded politely as he walked onto the stage, and the camera focused on Piers Morgan, one of the judges, who just like shook his head like, here we go. Sharon Osbourne is another judge there, and when Kevin Skinner said he was going to sing for them, she actually burst out laughing like loud that this guy was going to sing for them. David Hasselhoff, the other judge, was trying to keep things under control here, and so he said to Kevin Skinner, you know, what do you do for a living? And Kevin Skinner said, well, I'm an unemployed chicken catcher. And everyone just burst out laughing, you know. And so it was this big joke that this man walked in. Even Nick Cannon, who was the host of the show, he's normally like very upbeat and enthusiastic. Even he was like, oh boy, this is going to be a disaster. And so eventually, Piers Morgan, very frustrated with all this, he said, okay, let's just see it. Just see the act. Just do your thing. And Kevin Skinner sat down and he played his guitar and he started singing "If Tomorrow Never Comes" by Garth Brooks. And you know, there are times when you can tell that a crowd is enjoying a performance because everyone's clapping and cheering. And then there are those times when there's a performance that is so captivating that you can hear a pin drop in the audience. And that's what it was like when Kevin Skinner was singing. There was not a single sound. Everyone was just completely captivated by his performance. He not only wowed the audience and the judges at his audition, he went on to win the competition. Well, Shamgar's a lot like that. He's the guy that, if you were looking for a deliverer, Shamgar was not the guy that you're going to choose. Okay, he's a farmer there carrying his ox goad around. There were people that were far more qualified than Shamgar. But I want to suggest that it was probably because of that, rather than despite that, that God actually used him. We spent a lot of time in 1 and 2 Corinthians recently. One of the lessons that we learned in those books was that God does not resort to human wisdom in accomplishing his purposes. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being may boast in the presence of God. God often uses people that it seemed like cannot be used so that he will get all the glory. God tends to use unusable servants to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't always use the most qualified in his mission. Think of David. David was probably the least qualified of Jesse's sons to lead Israel. And God said, that's the one I want. Remember, even Samuel was like, surely not this guy. Like, everyone else who has come in here was far more qualified. And God said, don't look at the outer appearance. I'm looking at the heart. This is the man that I want to use. After the exile, you have Ezra and Nehemiah doing great exploits for God there in Jerusalem. And meanwhile, back in Persia, you've got this threat that is arising that threatens to completely exterminate the Jews as a race. And you think, who's the most qualified person that could possibly be used to deliver Israel? Surely Ezra and Nehemiah. They're there. They're godly people. They're doing what God wants. Surely those are the people that God should use to deliver Israel. But no, there's this young Jewish girl who, if you read the book of Esther, is hardly a paragon of Christian virtue, but God says, that's the one that I'm going to use to deliver my people. Because that's what God often does. God often says, stop looking at external appearances. Let me show you how glorious I am by using people who seem to be unusable. God doesn't need your qualifications to accomplish his purposes. Yes, there are qualifications for elders. There are qualifications for deacons. God is looking for godly people. But part of being godly is recognizing that I can't do this, but God can do this through me. God is looking for willing people who will use what they have to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. God is looking for people that say, I don't have an army, but I've got an ox goad. Can you use me? Because an ox goad in the hand of God is far mightier than a trained army and a wealth of human strength. When it comes to gospel ministry in particular, we have to remember that, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the weapons of Christian warfare are not ordinary weapons. The weapons of our warfare, as we're going out into the world and engaging with godless worldviews, the weapons of our warfare are not clever arguments, not scientific theories, not archaeological understanding. The weapons of our warfare, as Paul says, they're not weapons of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. God does not need our clever man-made weapons in the spiritual war that we wage. You know, the Philistines trained at the best military schools. The Philistines brandished the most advanced military weaponry. The Philistines regimentally followed the strictest wartime strategy. And yet, 600 of them fell before this simple farmhand with an ox goad who was used by God. Shamgar did not need to resort to worldly means to achieve the victory that God intended for him. And as servants of the living God, we don't need to rely on anything more than God has prescribed for the warfare that is before us. To be effective servants of God in the mission unalterable, we don't need any more training that is provided for us in the local church. This is the place that God has said, come here and be trained. Come here and be trained for spiritual warfare. Come gather with God's people, learn and be equipped so that you can go out into the world with the gospel and tear down strongholds. We don't need more than what God has provided for us. We don't need anything more than the full armor of God, which according to Ephesians chapter 6 is available to every Christian. The word of God and prayer are far more effective weapons than the best crafted human arguments and reasoning that we can imagine as we face these godless worldviews and philosophies. And so again, I have to ask you, are you arming yourself with the weapons that God has provided? Are you committed to coming here and training in this training camp that God has given? This place where God says, come here. Come train here for the world out there. Are you spending time in God's word? Are you spending time in prayer, asking for the strength and boldness to face the enemy that probably seems overwhelming to you? Most importantly, are you entering into battle, trusting that it's not by your might, not by your power that you will defeat the enemies, but only by trusting in and submitting to God's strength in Jesus Christ? Unconventional soldiers are often the most effective soldiers because they have nothing to rely on but what God has given to them. That's why Shamgar was so effective, because he said, you know what, I can't do this. All I've got is an ox goad. And God said, that's enough. I will be with you. And he went out and he fought against the Philistines. And so we see that Shamgar was from unconventional stock. We see that Shamgar was an unconventional soldier. And thirdly, we see that Shamgar had an unconventional strategy. Shamgar killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. Now, before we say anything about his strategy, let me just say a word very briefly about the Philistines. The Philistines historically arrived in Canaan about the same time that the Israelites did. So remember, the Israelites are coming, they're coming out of Egypt, and they were, kind of went around the Fertile Crescent, and they came in, sort of coming in from the east. The Philistines came from the opposite direction. They came from the west, and they settled in the land of Canaan together. The Philistines arrived in Canaan with the most advanced military technology in the known world. They knew how to smelt iron, and they knew how to use iron to strengthen their arsenal. They knew how to use iron in their weapons, and that knowledge historically gave them a decided edge in military warfare. This is the first time that we read of the Philistines in the book of Judges. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, particularly Judges and the period of the kings, you know that the Philistines became probably Israel's greatest enemy at that point in history. That if there were two nations that were really competing for dominance there in the land of Canaan, it was Israel and it was Philistia. Their mention here suggests that they were just starting to become a noticeable military presence there in Canaan. And so Shamgar's unconventional strategy was twofold. Number one, as we said, it was certainly unconventional that his weapon of choice was an ox goad. Now, that may have been all he had, to be fair, because we know from 1 Samuel 13 that particularly when the Philistines started exercising dominance, they took all weapons away from Israel and they took all blacksmiths out of the land so that they couldn't forge weapons. And so it says in 1 Samuel 13 that the Jews had to beat their plowshares into weapons so that they could have something to fight with. So maybe it was the only thing he had. Nevertheless, accepted military strategy would surely include a far fuller orbed arsenal than just this little ox goad. Even if it was his only option, even if this is all he had, to think that I can go out and attack the Philistines armed with my ox goad was certainly unconventional thinking. It was an unconventional strategy. But it's also unconventional because Shamgar killed 600 Philistines. If you read the book of Judges, apart from Samson later, what the judges typically did was they gathered armies around themselves. And as an army of Israel, they went out and they attacked the people. Yes? One guy with an ox goad that's saying, okay, I'm going to go take on 600 Philistines. Now, I don't know if he did it all in one go or if this was over a period of time, but certainly it was unconventional that one man acting by himself with an ox goad thinks that he can go out and defeat Israel's enemies without any backup. Well, again, we want to remember that God's strategy for waging spiritual warfare is hardly innovative and cutting edge. You know, there are people in every generation that tell us that we have to do something different, that we can't just rely on what has worked in the past, that you can't gather a group of people into a building and have someone stand up and preach to them. That doesn't work anymore. You can't just rely on the local church. We need other strategies in order to go out there and be effective with the Great Commission. And yet, God's saying, this is what I've given you. This is what I have provided for you. The local church is not some relic of a past era. We can't come up with anything more creative as a means of equipping God's people for service. We need to be persuaded that human innovation can never surpass divine provision. I remember a few years ago there was a big thing with Apple and Google, and they were threatening, and in fact they did some of this, they were threatening to remove any apps from their app store that were in conflict with their own worldview. And so if your church, for example, had a church app, and it was reported to Apple and Google that there was a sermon on your church app that was preached in opposition to same-sex marriage, they said, we will actually remove that. It doesn't align with our values, and so we will remove anything that conflicts with our values. And some of that happened. And I remember about that time, when this was making some news headlines, that someone asked John Piper, how threatened should we feel by that? That seems like an attack on our liberty. How threatened should we feel? And Piper very wisely responded that it really shouldn't be any reason for major concern. Because even if every Christian app is removed from those app stores, and even if every Christian website was ultimately shut down, that would not silence the local church. And the local church is God's ordained means to get the gospel to the world. And yes, Christian apps and Christian websites and Christian radio, all those things supplement the local church, but they don't replace the local church. And the local church doesn't need those things. Strip all of those things away, and the local church can still take the gospel to the world. That's God's strategy for getting the gospel to a lost and dying world. Go through the local church. And one of the things that I've appreciated about Tyrell, listening to Tyrell on this Table Talk podcast that he's got on Radio Pulpit, is that he pushes it. He pushes the local church all the time. If people are phoning in, because Tyrell's the pastor, and they're phoning in to ask the pastor questions for counsel, and he keeps on saying to them, go back to your local church. Surely you're a member of a local church somewhere. Go back to your local church and take this to the elders and follow biblical processes through the local church to deal with these issues. Because that's what God has provided for us. That's the strategy that God has given. And so yes, we see that Shamgar was from unconventional stock. We see that Shamgar was an unconventional soldier. We see that Shamgar followed unconventional strategy. But the question is, how did he achieve such unconventional success? With how could this unconventional soldier from unconventional stock with an unconventional strategy achieve such overwhelming success? And the answer in our fourth point is because he was empowered by an unconventional Savior. He served an unconventional God who does unconventional things to deliver his people. As we draw this consideration of Shamgar the unconventional to a close, we want to be persuaded that his incredible success lay not in his own ingenuity, not in his own training. Even if he was one of those famed sons of Anath elite warriors, he was still armed with an ox goad against 600 elite warriors. His success did not lie in his own ingenuity, his own training, but in his unwavering trust in the living God. For Shamgar, faith was the victory, as we just sang a little bit earlier. As he was working there in the fields, I think he could well have sung these words by City of Light, which we're going to sing as our closing hymn in a few moments. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. That could well have been Shamgar's song. I think we learned some valuable lessons in this text about God. First of all, as we said, we learn that God uses all sorts of people in his work. God doesn't need a specific type of person. God is looking for people who are willing and available to be used. Barry Webb, one commentator, he says that the brief note about Shamgar should make us grateful that no one is too obscure or too tainted for God to use. Sometimes our heroes of the faith, sometimes in the Bible, sometimes outside the Bible, are shown to have feet of clay. But that shouldn't discourage us. That should indeed give us heart that God uses flawed servants to accomplish his work. And if you sitting there and you're saying, I feel like a flawed servant, that means God can use you in his work if you're available. You don't have to write books or preach conferences in sold out venues to be used by God. More often than not, it's people who are serving quietly in the context of their own churches that God uses most mightily in his work. Most mightily in this spiritual warfare of going out and preaching the gospel to every creature. So God uses all sorts of people in his work. I think the second thing we can learn about God is that God doesn't need strong people, but God is able to strengthen the weak to accomplish his purposes. Again, yes, God is looking for a certain character in his people. But part of that character is recognizing your weakness and saying, God, strengthen me. Give me the strength to do what I cannot do by myself. Hudson Taylor, that famed missionary, was once asked how it was that he was used so successfully by God in the Great Commission. And he responded, God is sufficient for God's work. God chose me because I was weak enough. God doesn't do his great works by large committees. He trains someone to be quiet enough and little enough and then uses him. And Hudson Taylor was saying, that was me. God found me to be willing and he was able to use me. God was able to strengthen me when I didn't have the strength to do what he wanted me to do. The third thing we learn from Shamgar is that even though we are weak, God's strength is perfected in weakness. E.M. Bounds was a man who understood more than most his need to rely on God's strength. He wrote some wonderful books on prayer. And at one point, E.M. Bounds wrote, God is not looking for new methods or new programs. God is looking for men who will be filled with the Holy Spirit, who will take him at his word, and who will blaze a trail for God. Matthew Henry added, it is no matter how weak the weapon is if God direct and strengthen the arm. An ox goad, when God pleases, can do more than Goliath's sword. And sometimes he chooses to work by such unconventional means that the excellency of the power may appear to be of God and not of man. God is trying to say, let me use you. Let me show my power through you. Let me show that it's not through you, but it's through Jesus Christ in you that I will accomplish my work. And so Shamgar points us to the truth of God's unconventional means. And those unconventional means, might I say, are highlighted perhaps more clearly than anywhere else in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it seems strange for God to use a farmer or a farmhand armed with an ox goad to defeat 600 armed to the teeth Philistines, how much stranger does it seem that God would choose to save sinners through a traveling preacher and a Roman cross? It doesn't seem to make sense, does it? We understand the reality of what Paul said, that the cross of Jesus Christ to some people is offensive. To other people, it's foolish. But to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom and the power of God. The Roman cross and the empty tomb are the means by which God has chosen to save sinners. And we know it. It's innate to our humanity to say, no, there's got to be more. There's got to be something I can do. There's got to be something more intelligent, more sophisticated about this gospel message. Something far more sophisticated than simply Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. It's got to be more sophisticated than that. And God's saying, no, that's it. That's my unconventional means, my foolish means, as the world looks at it, to save sinners. The Roman cross and the empty tomb are the only provided means for salvation of sinners. And so as a local church, we survey the land before us and we note, as we saw at the World Outreach Celebration, that yes, God's mission is unalterable. It remains the same. The gates of Hades are still trying to do everything they can to resist the onslaught of the gospel. Disciples still need to be made as urgently as they ever needed to be made. And the local church and Christians within the local church remain God's tool to wage this warfare. But we can't do it alone. We cannot wage the war by might. We cannot wage the war by power. We can only wage the war by God's Spirit. And so let us come away from the study of Shamgar's life, committed more than ever to wage God's war. Perhaps singing together as we will in a moment, to this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let's pray. Father, indeed, what a gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer. There is no more of heaven now to give. Thank you that you give us a living historical example in your word here of a man who was not equipped in and of himself. He could not fight 600 Philistines with an ox goad in his own power. But thank you that he didn't have to do that. Thank you that this man could rely on the strength of God to overcome in the battle that you've placed before him. Lord, we pray, as we learned in our World Outreach Celebration, that you'd help us to remember that the mission is unalterable. Nothing has changed about the Great Commission. We still need to make disciples. Until the Lord Jesus returns, we need to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to realize, Lord, that we can all be used by you to do that. If we're available, regardless of our status in life, or if we say we're available, use what we have, you can use us, Lord. And so I pray that every single person here would say, every single Christian here would say, I want to be used in the mission unalterable. I want to be used to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then open those avenues for us and use us to make disciples for your glory and for your honor. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.